journey through the book of Colossians. It's just one of the letters of Paul to the city of Colossians, the church that was developed there. We're going to kind of camp out in Colossians for about five more weeks. And the book, really, as you journey through it, we see the theological importance of our faith as Jesus having the supreme place, the preeminent place in our life of faith. Now the Apostle Paul makes a case that there's no more important thing than you can possibly have in your walk of faith than Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than you can do. There's no better thing, no better person than Jesus Christ. Now last week, I spent some time giving you the historical background on the man Saul, who became Paul, who wrote the letter. And so if you want to check that out, it's online at www.engagenewark.com. You can check out that is like, it was a big like 20-minute historical overview of Paul. And it's important to understand that to really understand what he was writing and why he wrote what he wrote. So today I'm not going to give you that full thing because I did that already. But I'll give you just a brief synopsis of, in case you missed that, and then I want to add a little bit to it from last week. So Paul, his name, at first we meet him, his name was Saul. He had been a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the people who were concerned with keeping all the Jewish laws, keeping the faith the way it was and had always been according to the law, the Torah. And so they wanted everything to be preserved the way it had been. Paul, or Saul at that point, his name changes over time. I'll talk about that in a second. He was a persecutor of Christians. In other words, he punished Christians just simply for the fact of being Christians. He persecuted them because he didn't like what they were doing with their Jewish way of life. The Christians were changing things, and so as a Pharisee, he wanted to preserve it the way it was. He got some letters to be able to go from Jerusalem up to Damascus to do the same thing up there, to persecute the Christians up in Damascus. On his way there, on the Damascus Road, he has what is now called the Damascus Road Experience. And what happened was, Jesus came in a bright light and introduced himself to Saul and transformed his life right then. He became blinded. Meanwhile, in Damascus, there was a man by the name of Ananias that God was also speaking to and said, you need to go get Saul and bring him here. So at that point, then, Paul's life is changed. He's transformed. He takes a long time to become the evangelist that we know him as now, but he starts planting churches all over the known Roman world. And eventually, then, he starts writing letters back to the churches that he had planted, or in this case of Colossians, back to another church that had some issues that were going on. He wrote a letter to them while he was in Rome. And the bulk of what we now call the New Testament is those letters that Paul wrote to the churches that he had planted. Now, one of Paul's disciples, Epaphras was his name, Epaphras, whom Paul probably met during his three-year stay in Ephesus, where he was planting a church there. Epaphras comes, he probably disciples Epaphras along. Epaphras goes and then plants this church in the city of Colossus. Okay? So Epaphras has gone, he plants a church in Colossus. Now, Paul never actually made it to the city of Colossus. At this point, it was kind of a down city. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't a prominent city. It wasn't really worth going over to, so Paul never really went over there. But there was a church that was started there by this name, a guy named Epaphras. So later on then, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem by the Pharisees, who was once one of the Pharisees. He gets arrested for preaching the gospel, and they actually want to execute him like they did Jesus so many years before. But he is, this guy Paul, he is a Roman citizen, so he appeals to Caesar. He says, I'm going to take my trial to Caesar. And so then he gets a free trip to Rome. He goes to Rome, where he's under house arrest for a number of years. While he's there waiting trial in Rome, he writes four more letters, the letter to the Ephesians, letter to the Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are four of the, what we call them, prison epistles, or prison letters, letters he wrote while he was in prison. So, during that time of his Roman imprisonment, he receives a lot of guests. visitors from out of town, people from Rome. He starts to kind of establish a church there in Rome as well. But one of the visitors that came to see him was this man, Epaphras. Remember the guy who got saved under his ministry in Ephesus, went and planted the church in Colossae, now has come to visit Paul in Rome. And so as they're sort of talking through and just kind of meeting and greeting, and Epaphras probably came to bring gifts from the Colossian church, I could just hear Epaphras sort of saying, well, here's what's going on in the church, and you won't believe what so-and-so said, and you won't guess what so-and-so said, and then old Johnny over there, he was talking about this. And you know how that happens in church people, huh? Church people talk, you know? You guys, not you guys, because you guys are amazing, but church people. Church people will talk about other church people and say things that they either mean or they don't mean, or they, I don't know, they're just church people is what they do. What happens is Epaphras reveals to Paul that there's a problem going on in the Colossian church, that there's some sort of theology that's being kind of going through the groups and amongst the women of the church, and maybe the men of the church got a hold of it too, and they realize, Paul realizes that there's something wrong going on in the Colossian church, and he wants to clear it up. So what he does, he writes a letter to the Colossians, and that's what we have in our New Testament today. And he actually sends it back with Epaphras, and we have this letter for us today. Now, a lot of scholars think that there's something wrong that was going on in the Colossian church. It had to be something wrong because of the nature of the writing of the letter, and the letter was to a church that he hadn't been to yet. He'd never been to the city, and it wasn't to an individual person because he wrote to individual people as well, but this is a church, there's really no other reason for him to do it. So what we see today is Paul proving that Jesus is a better way, that Jesus is a better person, is a better option than anything else you can stack up against Jesus. So Paul has an agenda when he's writing this letter to try and persuade the Colossian church to receive Jesus as he is. Receive Jesus as he is, not as some sort of faux form of faith that they were substituting for him. I read several commentaries about what that heresy would have been, whatever it was they were going through. Nobody really ventured to say what it is. So we're going to talk about Gnosticism next week and what that means, and just come back next week and hear about that. But one of the commentaries said they sort of had this belief maybe that angels were a go-between from humanity to God. And you can kind of see that in the way he writes things. Like angels are a mediator between God and humanity. However, Paul combats that with this idea. You only need Jesus. That's all you need. You don't need a mediator between us and God because Jesus is that mediator and Jesus is God. So there's no need for that mediator. So all the descriptive words that Paul has for Jesus in today's passage are being used to prove that Jesus is better, Jesus is greater, Jesus is more complete, that Jesus is the only way to have reconciliation with God so that we can have a relationship with Him. You don't need angels, you don't need saints, you don't need anything else to be a go-between, you don't need beads or prayer cloths or rugs, you don't need to pray to the Virgin Mary, you don't need a shrine, you don't need a temple, you don't even need a space to gather, although that's really nice, but you don't need that. You can do it personally, and you can go straight to God through Jesus Christ because Jesus is a greater option than all of those things. Now, personally, I like things that are better, okay? I like things that are good, but I like things that are better. All right, has anybody ever taken the Strength Finders test? You know, that was Strength Finders. I'm a maximizer. So that just means you take something good and you can't rest until you've made it a little bit better. And that's me right there. I just got to tweak things all the time just to make it a little better. Sometimes it doesn't turn out too good. I always like it better. Now, when I was a kid, I never liked the generic things. You know, Mom would buy the cereal that was already in the bag and not the box. You know, it's like, you know what I'm talking about. Like, some reason, in my head, I thought it doesn't taste as good as what comes in the box. Besides, the box has the cool cartoons on it you can read and play, you know, while you're eating. And don't buy this stuff in the bag, Mom. Come on. It's generic. It's generic. I don't want generic. And so when Bethany and I got married, I had one rule, and that was this. Don't use generic brand Velveeta cheese product, okay? One simple rule. In fact, it was part of our vows that we said in front of everybody. Do not use generic Velveeta cheese product. And she promised that, and she has lived up to that. She has never once used generic brand Velveeta cheese product. In fact, she's never even used Velveeta cheese product. She just never even bought the stuff. I have not even eaten it since we got married. But it's just one of those things. Some things you can't go generic on. One of them's Doritos. You can't go generic brand Doritos. I'm really sorry about that. It's just they don't have the same crunch. You know, you got to have the right. It's just better. Can't go generic on that. Now, usually, our markets, because we live in a free market society, the markets will dictate. End up dictating what's better. And sometimes it's cost-driven. But in this case, Doritos are going to win every time. I'm sorry, Clancy. They're not better. Some of your things are better, Clancy, but not Doritos. I'm sorry about that. But so the markets will dictate that. Apple Watch. The Apple Watch is significantly more expensive than the Fitbit, but the Fitbit blows them out of water in terms of sales, big time. Now, Apple Watch is starting to catch up a little bit. I was watching markets on that. Apple Watch is starting to catch up. But the Fitbit is a better value for the customer at the price point, even though it has less features, okay? So it's not always cost-driven and feature-driven. Now, children know the difference between a generic brand, and they know what's better right away. And we didn't teach our kids this, but they just kind of went for it. They know the difference between high quality and low quality early on, even without being taught it. So my girls were younger. They loved the American Girl doll. Okay, familiar with American Girl doll? You know the brand. All right. So this is Sandy. I want to introduce you to Sandy. She came to us about 11 years ago. Our kids just loved Sandy to death. But the problem is, this was the first American Girl doll that we had, but she's not a real American Girl doll, okay? She's not real. She was from Target, and she was at the price point that we could afford. You know what I'm saying? So we got Sandy, and I got to tell you, this is all fresh because Abby cleaned out her room of all these things they haven't played with for 2 or 3 years, so we were going through all the memories. This is memories right here, everybody. So this young lady is not real, but she's the right size and the shape, but there are things about Sandy she doesn't quite make the mark, okay? She's not quite the real American Girl doll. First of all, her hair is just nasty, all right? And you can't do anything with it. It is nasty, all right? Second thing is, her neck is just way too wobbly. I mean, look at that. You can't have it. That's not a real, that's Target. That's Target brand, okay? And fourthly, I was told her eyes flutter too much and it's creepy, all right? So, Sandy, God bless you, you missed the mark. And fourthly, this is what I was told, she was really mean, and she always made terrible choices. Sandy, when they were playing, Sandy was always in timeout, okay? Because she was on the outside looking in, and she's currently spending her days in jail now, as you see the stripes. Because she made some bad choices. Now, that may not mean much to you, but compare her to Grace. Grace, a real American Girl doll that the grandparents bought. Yes, this is Grace. Grace, you can see a stark contrast. Look at her hair. It's beautiful. Yes, sparkly. She has on the real American Girl doll shirt. Her neck. No wobble, no creepy eye flutter. Well, it's in sequence with, you know, it's better. It's just better. It's better. She's well maintained. She's dressed for the occasion, and she has a cute cat. I didn't bring the cat. I didn't know much of this until recently, because we were going through all the things. you know, and then we just learn there's a difference between the superior thing and the inferior thing, and there's a difference between the thing that you're substituting for and the thing that's real and the thing that's right and the thing that's authentic. For my kids, Sandy wasn't even a substitute. She was just a different species altogether. She was on the outside, okay? It wasn't authentic. So there's things you can't substitute because the substitution is such a poor quality that it will actually make an eternal difference. All right, let's make a transition in our heads from just silly temporal things to something that's more eternal. You cannot substitute a religion for a relationship. It will not work. They aren't even close, in fact, to being the same thing. You show up, you do your religious duty out of obligation for the church, or maybe if you're a student, you do it for your parents because they said, maybe you do it because it feels like the right thing to do. So I've always gone to church on Sunday morning, so now I have to go. I've got to go to church. But it's just a religion. You say the prayers, you count the rosary, take the communion, whatever the religious duty is, you just do it out of obligation, just carrying on the motions without acknowledging the relationship of the person you're trying to connect with through the religion. Don't substitute a relationship for a religion. It's inferior every time. It's inferior, and it's worse than generic. It's not even close to being the same thing. Here's another thing. Don't substitute good works for salvation. And this might be a tough one to hear, but being good people is not a substitute for having a superior Savior in Jesus Christ. I've heard this said before, and I hate to say it out loud, but I think it's true. I think maybe hell is full of good people who missed out on a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're good people, just they didn't connect to that relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm thankful I don't have to judge that. But I know that Jesus said there's only one way to the Father, and that's through Him. He says, way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Him. He didn't say anything about being a good person. Now, I think being a good person is a response to that. But it's a poor substitute for a superior Savior. Sometimes we substitute the relationship of wholeness, completeness, and fulfillment that we can have with Jesus Christ for an experience that we get when we feed our addictions. I'm not just talking about alcohol and drug abuse. I'm talking about consumerism in general. Consumerism is a terrible substitute for a superior Savior. In fact, it's not even close to a substitute. Jesus would be preaching against that as our biggest idol in American Western culture today, if He were here. Do not substitute anything for the love that Jesus has for you and the dedication that you must have to Him in response to that love that He has for you. In our passage this morning, Paul lays out how Jesus is superior, He's preeminent, and overwhelmingly greater than anything we would put in His place. So here at first, in His totality, this passage we're going to read, and then we'll kind of break it down. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled to His body of His flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. The first point, and you can follow along on, I think there's notes on the back of your bulletin sheet. The first point I want to make is that in Jesus, we see the invisible. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And invisible just means you can't see it, right? Like, that's what invisible means. Is it invisible, can't see it. And I thought, if I ever had a superpower, that would be the one I would want, invisibility. Then you could be like a little fly on the wall and hear what people are talking about you. You know, that's invisibility would be kind of cool. God is invisible. We cannot see him, but he sees us. However, if we want to see God, all we have to do is look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus, you're going to see God. He is the image of God. Now, let me talk about the word image there. It comes from the Greek word eikon, which literally means image or likeness. So it's a good translation to use the word image there. But further definitions bring up deeper meaning to that word. It's not just image, but it's the fullness of how the fullness of that likeness of Jesus in God. So in Jesus, we not only see the likeness of God, the image of God, but the manifestation of God. The likeness or image would be like seeing a reflection in the mirror. So when we look at Jesus, we see a reflection of God. But we can't stop right there with the definition. We take it a little bit deeper. If we stop there, then people could just say, well, Jesus simply looked like God, perhaps physically. So it's more than that. In Jesus, we see the manifestation of God. So it's the character of God and the quality of God seen in Jesus Christ. Arthur Peake says, God is invisible, which does not merely mean that he cannot be seen by our bodily eye, but that he is unknowable. If God is invisible, then it just means he's unknowable. You can't see him, so you can't know him. If he's invisible, you can't just not see him with the bodily eye. You can't know him either. But in the exalted Christ, the unknowable God becomes known. We can know God because we can know Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, the firstborn of all creation in the Bible, the firstborn of children, in particular sons, hold up a prominent place within the family. So Jesus being the firstborn of creation means that creation was made by him and through him. Not that he was created, but which leads us to our next point. In Jesus, this is verse 16 through 17, in Jesus we find an eternal co-creator. Co-creator. An eternal co-creator. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So everything's created, that the things that we can see and the things we can't see. Whether thrones or dominions, we just had an election recently. Rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So everything that you can see and everything that you can't see was created by, through, and for Jesus. Now, I like that he's talking about the things that you can't see as well. And this was written like 2,000 years ago. He's talking about the invisible things of creation. You know, all of life is made up of like little molecules and atoms, and, you know, I don't really understand all the science behind it, but Paul would have never known that in the first century AD. They hadn't discovered that. In fact, the atom wasn't even discovered until 1897. That was the first time they had like a microscope powerful enough to be able to see the unseen of the atom. And for 70 years, that was thought to be the smallest particle that was known to humanity. It was the smallest thing until, in the 1960s, quarks and leptons. It sounds like something from Star Trek, doesn't it? Quarks and leptons were discovered as probably the building blocks to life, the things that made up the atoms themselves. But then in 2012, scientists discovered the Higgs boson. I think that's what it's called. Higgs boson? Boson or boson? I'm not sure. Somebody sciencey might know that better than me, how to say it. A particle that they believe to be the most elementary, fundamental element holding everything in the universe in place, from the stars to planets to galaxies to Donald Trump's hair. Everything is held together by that particular thing. And do you know what they call that particle? Anybody? They call it the God particle. Even scientists, they don't like that name so much, but scientists will refer to it as the God particle. Not to get more science-y on you here, but the Higgs boson, the God particle, exists at 126 times the mass of a proton, which is precisely the amount necessary to keep the entire universe on the edge of stability and instability. The God particle is what is holding everything together, and we just discovered it like 6 years ago. This is a theory before. They just discovered it 6 years ago. Verse 17 says, "And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Scientists found it in 2012. It's the God particle. He created it. Do you think maybe Paul was divinely inspired to write that line thousands of years ago? Would you like to trust yourself to an inferior Savior? Some other generic way of coming to it. Maybe you'd prefer to turn your hearts towards something that you could buy or you could drink or maybe you could smoke, but maybe that would be a better substitute than the one who literally holds the universe together. Verses 18 through 20, in Jesus we have a preeminent master. It says he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body, and I think we could all agree that while all of our body parts are probably necessary and have a role, now I am down two ribs, an appendix, and a gallbladder. Those are body parts that are missing from me, so I can get by without some body parts. But most of our body parts have a role. They have a job to do, and they would not work without the head. If I lost that one, it's over, right? We've got to have the head. You could make a case for the heart, but the head, without the heart isn't going to do much anyway. Jesus is the head. And from the head, all the instructions flow downstream to the rest of the body. David Guzik says that Jesus being the head is like the head of the river. Everything flows there from there downstream from the head. The head is the source. Jesus is the beginning. He is the firstborn of the dead. That's all humanity. So that he would be preeminent. The Greek word there is proteuo, something like that. It's only used one time in the whole Bible, this word. It's only used once, and it's right here in Colossians, and it just means to hold first place. He holds first place. Is he preeminent in your life? Does Jesus hold first place in you? Because he's the real deal. What have you given over to that's not first place? It's a substitute for Jesus in your first place. So where does Jesus rank? Is he above every other name and every other thing in your life? In Jesus, we have a preeminent head. He is a preeminent master. And here's the exact thing that makes Jesus better and preeminent. It's because Paul writes, it says, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, in Jesus. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. There's only one person who can claim that. You see, Moses, he got to see God in a burning bush, and he got to see God on a mountain. Before that, Abraham got a unique call from God, and he experienced him with a substitute for a sacrifice for his son. Later on, King David was even called a man after God's own heart. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember them? They saw God in the fiery furnace, right? But none of them and no one else can say that they have the fullness of God being pleased to dwell in him except for our superior Savior, the preeminent Master, Jesus. So it takes us back to the beginning where we saw Jesus being in the image, the likeness, the manifestation of God, so that when you see Jesus, you see the Holy God and who God is. So why substitute that? Why replace the fullness of God with anything else? So where does Jesus rank for you? What place are you giving him in your life? So as you experience the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, you begin to experience the fullness of yourself as God fills you with his presence and transforms you into the likeness of Christ, which is the likeness of God. And finally this, verses 21 through 23, in Jesus then, we are reconciled. We're reconciled. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I remember as a freshman in high school, I was like what you'd probably call a total nerd, okay? Like, no, you can laugh, it's all right, I just was. I mean, that's what, I had big hair and big glasses and big pimples, you know, along with it, and a crackly voice. And I remember freshman year, like maybe first day, first week, some, or very early on, I sat down at lunch literally all by myself. I was all by myself, and I was fine with that, no big deal. I mean, I had friends around, but that day I sat all by myself. And for some reason, the senior guys invited me to their table. And I don't know why they did it, and you know, but you know, in high school, like, the senior guys are like top dog, you know. They are the preeminent number ones. They have the rank. And they, for some reason, took major pity on me, or they were sympathetic to my sister, who they were friends with, who's a year younger than them. I don't know, whatever the reason. They lifted me up. They brought me up out of the pits of friendlessness and table aloneness and despair and allowed me to join them for lunch times. Now, I really don't know why. But here's the connection. The passage says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. See, Paul knows that without Jesus, we're on the outside looking in. We're on the outside looking in. But in Jesus, the preeminent one, he lifts us up. He reconciles us. He brings us up to the level of himself and makes us blameless and above reproach. Jesus makes those things. We can't do it on our own. We can't be blameless. We're full of blame on our own. I wouldn't have been able to insert myself at the senior table. I had to be invited into their presence. Jesus, the preeminent one, invites us into his presence to elevate us. And our job is to continue into the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we've heard. And there's nothing else that can do that for you. No substitute for being in his presence. There is no substitute, no cheap way, no generic way, no other way for you to be reconciled and brought into God's presence in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to do that. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. There's no other way to do it. You cannot make substitutes for the preeminent Jesus, even though I know you try. And I know you try, because I know I try. I know you substitute. I know that I make idols of some things. I know that I make idols of even some people. I know that I sometimes substitute faux religious acts for a relationship with Jesus. Sometimes I feel like my devotions or I've attended church like, I checked the box. I did it. I'm good. Good till next week. I know I've even said I've done some good deeds. Yeah, I've done good things, so now I must be good for the day or the week. Like, I've done my good deed for the day. I've said that out loud, mostly just kidding, but or I've done a good deed, now I deserve a reward. I think I'll stop at DQ on the way home. Did a good thing. Deserve this. Don't make a substitute for the only one that literally holds the universe together, and he bears the manifestation of God, and reconciles and lifts you up to be in relationship with him and in presence of him. Perhaps you've made substitutes too. But as a body together, I want us to get off on the right foot We're a very young group, a very, very young body of believers together. Let's pray that we don't substitute anything for the preeminence of Jesus. That as a church together, we elevate Jesus. Not our music. Our music's really good. Not the vibe that we have in this room. This vibe is pretty cool. Not our cool ministries. We have a really cool play cafe downstairs. That's not why we're here. We're here because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our ministries cannot substitute Jesus. They might bring people in. They might bring Jesus to people. But there are many churches out there that have great social services, but they still neglect Jesus. They've substituted Jesus with a social service and doing something good for the community. So we don't want Little Arrows to be a substitute for the real Jesus. Little Arrows is where the place where we can find Jesus, not replace him. We may never lose our heart for God and His Son Jesus Christ as a substitute or faux religion of trying to make Christian people happy. Jesus is the better option every single time. And I urge you to make Jesus your preeminent purpose in life. You're number one. Never substitute Jesus for any other thing, person, hobby, or religion. Make Jesus your first relationship to develop. And when you do that, if you stick with it, I think he says, stand steady and firm in it. He says, don't lose hope in the gospel. Then you will experience life transformation right along with the rest of us on the journey as we journey it together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you not only for his life, that we can share in that life together. We thank you that in him we can find a prominence, a place to be lifted up, a place of reconciliation, a place of hope. And God, we just ask that as we close in this service and this time together, that you would migrate to the top of our heart and to our thoughts, and that God, your Son, Jesus Christ, would be the preeminent one, holding the top place in our lives, holding the first priority in everything that we do. I'm sad to say, God, that I've substituted your Son, Jesus, for other things that are lesser quality. I've substituted you for good deeds and actions. I've substituted you for people and things that I could brag about. But God, none of that replaces your Son, Jesus Christ. May we not bring in lesser things, inferior things, to replace the superior Jesus of whom we sing about today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.